Let's face it, we're living in a time in which people seem to be driven mainly by their ego, by their self-centeredness, by their pride. What's in it for me seems to be the cry of the age. Celebrities, politicians, business people, professionals, sports, you name it. But where does that lead us? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue the series that we began some weeks ago now on some of Paul's letters. We're looking at the so-called prison letters, the letters that were written by Paul while he was in prison, and then the pastoral letters as well, written to some of his co-workers. So we started with the book of Ephesians, we finished that, and last week was our first lesson in the little book of Philippians. And we began last week by noting a little bit about the city to which he is writing, or where the church is, the city of Philippi. And we noted that although most cities that were conquered by Rome essentially kept the same population, by the time Philippi was conquered, it had declined, and the Roman Empire designated it, Caesar designated it as a Roman colony, and many Romans settled there, ex-military people, ex-officials, so forth. And so the constituency, the population was somewhat different than would be the case in many other places. We also said a few words about Paul in Philippi, looking in Acts 16, where Paul goes to Philippi, the first city that he really visits or has ministry in on the continent of Europe after the so-called Macedonian call. And we noted that while he is there, a small church is formed, and now some 8 or 10 years later, he is writing this letter. He has visited there several times, and now he's writing in part to thank them, writing in part to encourage them as they, a minority in that Roman colony, seek to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. We noted that one of the interesting themes about Philippians is the theme of joy and rejoicing, and how often those words occur in the book, even though Paul is in prison as he writes this. And we noted, as we looked in the chapter 1, we noted his joy in their steadfastness. We noted his joy in God's surprises, how God has been at work even while he has been in prison, so that throughout Caesar's household and the palace guards, the gospel has become known. And then we noted his joy and his security, his salvation, the certainty that if he were to depart, he would be with the Lord, which was better by far, and that going back and forth where he yearns to be with the Lord and knows he will be with the Lord, and yet for their sake it is better that he remains. Well, today we continue our lesson. We'll be mainly in chapter 2. I begin reading one verse in chapter 1, and then we'll move into chapter 2. I am at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, the first part of it. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you in the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then down a few verses, verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, the central point of this lesson and of these verses that we've just read, the central point really has to do with the necessity and the source of true humility. He's talking about humility versus pride. And he is warning them about the fact that pride is something that can get totally out of hand and can very much destroy what God is wanting to do in their midst. And he's talking about the church there in Philippi, those who are believers, quite apart from the rest of the society in which they live. Let me begin by saying a few words about pride as sort of a preliminary comment about it, so that we understand what is coming off here. You know, not all pride is wrong. We use it sometimes to talk about having pride in the work that you do, and that can be a good thing. Now, if it's driven by arrogance, by I'm better than anybody else, so forth, then it's not a good thing. But there can be pride in something that is done well. I couldn't help but think of what the writer of Ecclesiastes says about this. This is Ecclesiastes 5:18. This is what I observe to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. That's not wrong, to take satisfaction, to know that you've done something well. But the Bible condemns pride as we usually think of it, pride that is based on arrogance or ego or confidence in self or an attitude of superiority over other people. You know what I'm talking about, a pride that is absolutely, to use our modern expression, ego-driven. And why is pride wrong? Now, we could trace it through scriptures, because you could even say that Adam and Eve are driven by pride. Satan appeals to their pride, you will be like God. And they fall for that lie, of course. But pride is something that the Bible warns us against, and it does so for several reasons. But Paul's concern here, let's limit it to that. Paul's concern here is that pride is something that cuts us off from other people. If you think you're better than everybody else, if you look down on those around you, then that will cut you off from them. Nobody likes an arrogant person like that. Not really. And that may be very open. It may be something that is very subtle. But nevertheless, it is a danger, and Paul is concerned to deal with it. And let me take a side road. I couldn't help but ask the question, why does he deal with it here? In the middle of this letter that is a letter of thanks, a letter of commendation, a letter of encouragement. Well, I'm not sure I'm right at this point. Let me just say a word or two. But let's remember that Philippi was somewhat unique. It was a Roman colony, as I've said. The people that had settled there had been Roman officials, Roman soldiers. They were used to being people who were driven by their pride, their racial pride, their political pride, their assertion that they were better than all of the masses of the people that they were conquering, those around them. And it just may be that Paul realizes that that has not been washed out completely from those who have become Christians, that some of those who came from that kind of a background have kept that idea that, well, we really are better than anybody else. And Paul, it's interesting, he doesn't condemn that directly. He doesn't say, now listen, here's what you're doing that's wrong. He does it in a more indirect, even subtle way, and he does it by reminding them of the Lord Jesus and his humility and commending that as their example. Now, I have two points in our lesson outline today, and we'll dissect them here in a moment. But first of all, what I've called the principle. Let's look at what I call the principle. The principle by which their lives are to be lived in humility. And then the practice, of course, the practice, how this is lived out. So let's take a few minutes to look at what I call the principle. And I would begin by looking at the principle stated. I read, to begin with, verse 27 in chapter 1 of Philippians. And I think that in its own way, is a condensation of the principle that he is concerned to get across to them. Whatever happens, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I find it easy almost to slide over a verse like that because it's condensed, it's a little bit abstract in that way. He begins with those words, whatever happens. And if you look back, it may be that he's thinking in part, whatever happens to me, I may be condemned. I may die at the hands of my captors. But if so, whatever happens, if that's the case, you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Don't let that push you off course. And it may be that he's thinking also of them. For just a couple of verses later, he talks about the fact that they are under strict restrictions. It's been granted to you, he says, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Whatever happens to me, happens to you. Don't let it overwhelm you. Don't let it push you off. Don't let it take you away from the gospel. But instead, as he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's an interesting phrase. I don't know what goes through your mind when you think of it. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What if he'd said, don't worry about it, conduct yourselves unworthily? What would it mean to be unworthy of the gospel? Well, it would mean that you were living in such a way that you were denying the gospel, denying the truth of the gospel. And so he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, in a way that is in accordance with the way God would have you live, in accordance with the truth of the gospel, in a way that affirms its truth, its reality. That, I say, is the principle stated. Let's look at the principle illustrated, for that's really the heart of our lesson. Because that principle of conducting yourselves in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ goes back to Jesus Christ himself. He is the principle illustrated. I almost would say the principle expanded beyond that. And so you have these great verses in chapter 2, some of the great verses, I think, in the New Testament speaking of Jesus Christ and who he was and is and always will be. Some scholars have even speculated that Paul's words here that we read a moment ago actually may have been a Christian hymn. There's no way to know that for sure. It certainly could have been. But be that as it may, it is profound in what it says. What does it say about Christ? Let me summarize it in three words: his identity, his humility, his supremacy. First of all, he begins by reminding his readers of Christ's identity. Chapter 2, verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. His identity. Never lose sight of the fact that the one that we worship, whether it is the babe at Christmas, or the resurrected Lord, or the one ascended into heaven, that one is fully God. That from all eternity, he was one with the Godhead. He was God himself in all of his glory and power and knowledge and wisdom and authority. He is the one from all eternity that the angels worship and serve. There is a mystery to the Trinity, and if we had time, we could go into that, I suppose. But never forget that from all eternity, Jesus was fully God, fully divine. And we'll be exploring that, incidentally, a little bit more when we turn to our next book of Colossians in the first chapter. But his identity, God himself. His humility is that God himself has come down and taken the form of a man. And not only a man, but a servant, someone who came to serve. Chapter 2, verse 7, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. His identity, God himself, his humility, this God has taken upon himself human form, what the theologians call the incarnation, the coming in the flesh. Theologians have debated all the ins and outs of what that means. But whatever else it means as he became a man, he left the glory of heaven behind. He left the prerogatives of heaven behind. The glory, the power, the unlimited knowledge, the wisdom, all of that is left behind. And he empties himself and becomes a man. But his humility is not just seen in the fact that he becomes a man who walks amidst the corruption and the dirt and the illness and all the rest of it of this earth. It is seen supremely in his death. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, the death of a common criminal. You cannot imagine a greater act of humility than the God of the universe, the God who created the whole universe, whose knowledge is limited, whose wisdom is limited, whose authority is unlimited. Unlimited, unlimited all the way, has now come. And he dies the death of a common criminal. You cannot, as I say, imagine a greater act of humility. His identity, his humility, his supremacy. Therefore, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Implicit in that is, of course, the conquest of death, the victory over the tomb by the resurrection. Implicit in that is his ascension into heaven, something that we sometimes overlook too much. And this one, Jesus, is now enthroned once again in heaven itself. He is once again in very nature God, equal with God in all aspects, and worthy of our worship, that every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't ever lose sight of the wonder of who Jesus was and what he did and what he is today. For he is the one who humbled himself even to death and then was raised up by God victorious to be Lord of Lords, King of Kings forever. And so you have the principle, this is what you are to live by, this is your example, and then you have the practice. Paul, as he turns here, says that the reason I've told you these things is that you are called to live in the same way. Verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Whether you were at one time an arrogant Roman soldier or a humble servant in their homes or whatever your background is, your calling now is to follow Christ. He is your example. Your mindset is to be like him and to act like him. And as you have that calling, you are called to conduct yourself in like manner. And so he begins in chapter 2 by talking about this, and he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. If you truly have the mindset of Christ, he says, then Christ is not only your example, but he will be motivating you. And he will be giving you the same love that he has for all of humanity. You're to be like Christ in your relationships, in your unity, in your love. Not motivated, as he says, by self. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. What words, what descriptions of so much of our age today, and frankly, of any age. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you to the interests of others, motivated by Christ. And later on in that chapter, verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing. When you grumble, it means you're discontented. You don't like things the way they are. And even if God has ordered them, you still are grumbling ultimately at him. Anger is when you are insisting on your own way. You don't like things the way they are, and you insist on your own way. And he says, that's not the way of Christ. And so he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And then this beautiful metaphor, Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. We live in a corrupt world, a dark world, a world that, quite frankly, does not have the light. And he says, you, as you hold forth the word of life, as you live differently than everybody else around you, you are ones who will show forth like stars in the sky, holding firmly to the word of life. That's the practice, not in a long list of details, but in the overall pattern of living like Christ in his humility. One last little point to make, though, about the practice, and that is to notice the practice illustrated. We didn't read it, but if we went on here in chapter 2, we would be reading about two of Paul's co-workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And the practice illustrated, they illustrate exactly what he has been saying. They illustrate that humility, that servant attitude of the Lord Jesus. An attitude that Paul also, of course, expresses about himself. Timothy, chapter 2, verse 20, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. Yes, Timothy, he says, everyone else looks out for their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Do you want to see an example of what I've just talked about? Look at Timothy. Do you want to see an example? Look at my co-worker Epaphroditus. Verse 30, he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Yes, it's illustrated. It's illustrated by our lives. We're not perfect. We never will be this side of eternity. But our desire is to be his servants. Our desire is to be those who would hold forth the word of life. Pride. Humility. Listen, you can always find someone who is less fortunate than you, someone who's less gifted, less beautiful, less rich, whatever. You can always look down on them if you see them only through human eyes. And the opposite can be the case also. There's always somebody who is more fortunate, more gifted, more wealthy, more beautiful, whatever you choose to use. And that can make you think you're nothing. No, don't take your cues from others. Take your cue from Christ and focus on him, who, being in very nature God, emptied himself and became a servant, as we are to be also. Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice in these words that remind us again of the depths of love that sent Jesus Christ into this world to die for us. And we thank you, Father, that that is not the end of the story, and that you call us even now to bow before him and acknowledge before him that he truly is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.